Romans 7 or Romans 8. Let's pray as we dig into the word here. Father, we thank you for gathering us together. Lord, we thank you for cleansing our heart with the blood of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased us by that blood. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we can gather together. We thank you, Lord, that we can be called the children of God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, inadequately as it is, Lord, yet we thank you for your faithfulness, which we've sung about, Lord, this morning, Lord, of your holiness, Lord, Lord, of your care for us. We thank you for these things, Father. And I ask now, Lord, that you would open our hearts, Lord, to not just hear, Lord, but also to apply those things that you touch in our lives, Lord, that we would be, again, doers of the word. Lord, help me to glorify you and honor you in that which I share today, Lord. Guard my mind and my tongue, Lord, that, again, that I would just glorify you, Lord, point to you, Lord, that it would be as though you are speaking to us in the pulpit, and we believe that is so. Lord, that by your Spirit you are speaking to us this morning, Lord. So give us those wonderful ears to hear for Jesus' sake and our eternal good, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to do a little review. Last week we had Phil here speaking on contentment, and I know since then no one has lacked for anything or felt that they needed anything. I know no one has felt uncontented or insufficient or whatever. We've all felt completely happy, no regrets, no complaints because of Phil teaching on contentment, right? Yep, right. Thanks, Joe. Anyway, so we're going to do a little background here again of where we are just a little bit. I'm not going to take a lot of time, but we've come through those four questions, finishing the fifth question, and we're going to migrate in from there, dropping the five questions, and start to move into the rest of Romans 8 from this point on into Romans 8. So we've been talking from 2 weeks ago about the coming glory, about the glorification of the children of God, and about Paul's view, correct view, his finished calculation, his reckoning of what suffering is and how we should look at suffering. That's verse 17. We also talked a bit about honoring the body, because we come into that in these coming verses about honoring the body. And when I was thinking of that the other day, I was thinking about, again, we've talked about our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we just, our viewpoint, at least my viewpoint, is sometimes so shallow. We just don't grasp the importance of things, or the importance of gathering together, the importance of singing. You know, that singing is a confession of my soul. It's a conversation with me and God. It's crying out to him my desire, my love for him, or my need, or my thanksgiving for him. And it's a two-way conversation. Yes, we're singing together, whatever, but I am having a conversation with God. I am confessing to him in melody, maybe poorly from me, but in melody I'm confessing to him where my heart is and what my desire is. It's not just music. It's not just song. It's a confession. So, you know, we have that wonderful privilege that we have. But thinking again of the honor of the body again, I was thinking of Moses. Elana had mentioned it during the week, something you had read, I think. I don't remember what it was. But if you remember, again, you know, Joseph told the children of Israel to take his body when they left. Take my body, take my bones, take my body with you. There's something sacred about the body. And we're warned in Corinthians to take care of the temple of God, to take care of it, because there's something precious about the body. And then we saw in Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 14 and verse 16, that when we die, our body is yet with Christ. This physical vessel, this earthen vessel, is still in Christ. So he has no problem resurrecting what's left of it from the ground or wherever it is, because it's in him. He hasn't lost it. It's still in him. And then thinking then of Moses, if you remember Moses, that God buried him. It was precious. Moses' body. Now, Moses was with the Lord. We saw him appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, did we not? In the New Testament. So Moses, spiritually, was with God. But God took care of Moses' body. How would you like to have God for an undertaker? You know, God was Moses' undertaker. God buried his body. No one else knew where it was. God took Moses. He was precious to God. And God buried him. And then not only that, what do we find later when we get to the book of Jude? We find that Satan contended with Michael the archangel for the body of Moses. So the body is a precious thing. So we talked about that a bit too as we went on. Anyway, Paul begins to add emphasis on why he can say that the present time, this suffering, shouldn't be compared to what's coming. He begins to expound on it. So that's in verse 17. The glory is so great, it says, and we're going to read this in a minute, so just hang on. So Paul begins to open this up a bit in 17 and verse 18. You know that we're going to be glorified with Christ, verse 17. And the glory that we're going to be glorified with is so great that we can't compare sufferings to it. Our sufferings cannot compare to them. It's a mindset that we must have, and I must have, we all must have. He goes on to say that this coming glory that we will be endowed with is so great that even creation is looking at us, as it were, waiting for us to be clothed with this glory. Creation. Paul, in these verses, he personificates nature. In other words, he gives it human characteristics. He talks about nature seeing and waiting and longing and groaning. Well, I've never heard much of nature groaning, but sometimes we can. You might hear a tree, you know, under the wind or from the wind or whatever. I don't know if that's the groaning Paul's talking about. I don't think so, but he personificates nature here in these verses. He has no problem doing it. But again, this glory that we will receive is so great that it's going to spill over from us to nature. So nature is looking towards us. What do you think of that? Nature is looking for the sons of God to be manifested, because the glory that will come upon us is so great and so generous that it's going to flow over to creation as a cup that runneth over, as it were. This great glory, the coming, the fulfillment of our inheritance, being joint heirs with Christ, shall be revealed in us. And it'll be of such great magnitude that there's three things. There's such great magnitude that all the suffering of this present life are not worthy to be compared to it. That glory, again, and I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, if we could gather up all of our pains and sufferings, disappointments, heartbreakings, and we could pile them all together, it wouldn't even be this, but it would be like a mosquito on one side of the scale and a 747 on the other. He says it doesn't compare. That's how great this glory is. So that's the first thing. All the suffering of this present life are not worthy to be compared with this glory that's coming. We need to meditate a little bit. As Samuel Rutherford said, as he died his dying breath, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He lived in Emmanuel's land as he walked the earth. We need to get that way. We're so earthly bound that we miss the joy of experiencing heaven on earth. So that's the first thing. The second thing, that this glory is of such magnitude as to be of interest to the whole creation. This glory that you're going to receive, if you're a child of God, if you're born again, it's so great that even nature is looking at us to see to see us fulfilled, to see this happen in us, to see us have the reception of this glory. It's much better than a Super Bowl ring, really. I said that tongue in cheek. There's no comparison. But all, even nature's consumed by it. You know, it's us and then it's nature. What else is there? The mountains, the trees, the ocean, the birds, whatever, they're looking and waiting for us to receive this glory. So that's the second thing about it. The third thing, and it is of such magnitude that our highest enjoyments, they do not satisfy us. Your greatest enjoyments will not satisfy us. They just won't. The closest satisfaction we'll have is as parents when we have a child. I remember when we had Rebecca after 14 years of marriage. We had Rebecca and I had had new cars. I'd had new house. I'd had, you know, some accolades. I'd have whatever I had. But they all faded. Having a child didn't fade. I'm still excited today, 38 years later, to see my daughter come home. I'm still excited. That's a tasting a little bit. But even so, with those things, don't we parents, singles, don't we yet groan for something more? Don't we realize that we've been born for something more? There's something beyond this earth. So this glory that is so great that's coming, it satisfies all of our longings of that which everything, including relationships in this life, cannot satisfy. That's how great this glory is. 3 points of it. Also, we must come to realize that this present time, it's talking about the sufferings in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, remember this, that it is a settled duration. The sufferings that we go through, it's a settled duration. There's limits to it. If we went to Peter, he says, if it need be that you have them, and for a season. So he's got the two boundaries there. If it needs to be that we suffer, we will suffer. If we need not, we will not. God's in charge of that. And the other bank of the river is for a season. It's only for a time. And that's what I'm saying here. So we come to realize that this present time is of a settled duration. The times or the lengths, the amounts of pains, sufferings, disappointments, they have a limit. But in contrast to that, the glory which shall be revealed has no limits, has no boundaries, and has no ending. It will go on forever and ever and ever. So when Paul says in verse 18 that the glory that shall be revealed, the sufferings that we have, cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. There's a few points on that there. Before we dig into these verses, let me remind us that the more we know about heaven, the more time we spend meditating, digging into what God holds for us. It was often in Paul's mind. Can you imagine him sitting in the prison cell? He had to have cast his mind on what was coming. What his reward was. He talks about it all. You know, his examples of running a race. Why? Because he wants to win that prize. He talks about it in Philippians, about pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. It wasn't an earthly thing. He talks about it often in all of those analogies about something that was coming. You know, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that cannot be taken away. Paul's looking at those things, and we seldom think of them, you know. I seldom think of them, not enough. So, again, the more that we spend time contemplating on these things, thinking of these things, the glory that shall be coming, the more we know of the life to come with Jesus, the more we are transformed by the renewing of our minds regarding our destiny, and then it affects our faith. It affects our ability to go through things that are rough. It affects that. It makes us stronger. John said it in his epistle, chapter 5 of the first epistle of John. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And the faith is that which we don't have now. It's that which is seen. It's the evidence of things unseen. And so the more we spend thinking of our eternity, it eases the pain and the crushing weight of disappointments. Yeah, but I wasn't made for this world. I was made for another world, and I'm going there. So the more we grasp these things, breathing a bit of heaven now will make us stronger to overcome these trials and to endure the pains and the loss and the disappointments. So let's read. That's kind of all an introduction of some of these verses. So we're on chapter 8, and let's turn. We'll start reading in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For, notice the little word for. We'll find the word for in verse 19. We'll find it in 20. We'll find it in 22. Beginning each of those verses, he's giving an explanation. This is why he's saying it. The only verse that didn't have it was, I believe it was verse 21. And that begins with the word because. So again, he's answering. For is answering something. He's doing that for a reason. Why are you doing that? For a reason. And so it comes across that way. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of glory, of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So again, all these verses are tied together. We'll work our way through them. I've got a couple headings that I want us to go through. But let's just look at these verses for a minute before we dig down in a little bit. Again, verse 18. You know, he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So this is this adoption we have. And again, four, why? Again, this is why. Why shouldn't they be compared to the glory? Why should our sufferings not? Why? Well, here's the reason. For the earnest expectation of creation waits. So he's saying even creation's waiting. Your glory is going to be so great. This is why you shouldn't, because your glory is going to be so great. What God is going to bestow upon us. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has for those who love him. We can't imagine. Paul's, here's the reason why. Because this is going to be it. For the earnest expectation of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The mountains we enjoy, that they're waiting for us to be glorified. They're waiting for us. They're looking to us. Those wonderful mountains, the oceans, the sunrises we see, whatever it is that impresses us and inspires us in creation. For some reason, I like the moon. I don't know what it is. When I see the moon on a clear night, it brings me into worship. I don't know why. I'm not a moony. Anyway, verse 20, it says, so again, Paul says in 19, there's an earnest expectation. It's waiting for us. Well, what do you mean by that? For why? You know, why? Well, for the creation was subject to the fall. This is why it's waiting, because something happened to it, and it's not what it should be. Did something happen to you, and you're not what you should be? Yeah. And Paul is giving an example of nature that we should reflect what nature is doing. Do we realize, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't stop. Do we realize that nature is gazing upon the children of God, waiting in anticipation for them to be resurrected and be glorified when God comes in his glory, Christ comes with his glory, and the dead raise up, and God's glory fills our new bodies. Creation is waiting for that to happen to us. And how much are we waiting to see Jesus come back? Like creation. Paul's laying out creation as an example of how we should be anticipation for the coming of Christ. It should be consuming to our souls, not this or that or whatever it is. He says, all creation is groaning. Do we groan for Jesus to come back? You know, for the creation, it goes on, but why? Because creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Why? Well, because creation itself also will be delivered. That's why they're looking at us, because they're going to be delivered too. This has happened to them. They've been dropped. They've been put into bondage, but they're going to be delivered too. That's why. But they're looking to us, not for us to do it, but for us to receive something. Creation is waiting because they know. Creation knows. Again, Paul is personificating nature. Nature knows that when we get filled, they get the overflow. There's going to be a runoff, and they're going to have that. This is what creation knows. And then verse 21, because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and into the liberty of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also... who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemptions of our body. Is that true? Is there an ache? It's there, but we don't recognize it, or we push it under because we fill it with all the other things, the trifles, the glittering, distracting objects of earth. But there's a longing within us, is there not? When you lay down in bed at night, is there not a longing? Christ is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. When the Spirit and the bride say, come, you know, there's, oh Lord, to be, Paul says, to put off this body of corruption and to put on this body of incorruption, there's a longing for that to happen. But how much time do I spend thinking of it? Or do we spend thinking of it? We should spend the first part of every morning thinking about what a blessing we've got coming, what a glory is coming to us, and it'll set and put us in tune for the rest of the day. So I've got a few headings here. The first one is creation's curse and creation's glory. So that's what we see as we move into these verses, moving out of verse 18, moving into verse 19, and into verse 20. We see creation's curse, and let's dig into it a little bit. For the earnest expectation, verse 19, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Man's rebellion, that is the sin of Adam, brought not only a curse upon mankind, it cursed nature. That's what it means. It wasn't willingly. It wasn't nature that rebelled. It was man who rebelled. And due to that, creation. We've got things like that we all enjoy so much, mosquitoes. You know, it's nature in rebellion. Wood ticks, nature in rebellion. Poisonous snakes, nature in rebellion. All these things, it's nature in rebellion because it has lost, it has fallen. When Adam fell, it fell. That's what's happening. Adam's sin brought creation down with him. It wasn't just Adam that fell, and all of mankind, all of nature fell with him. I feel sorry for nature, you know. Creation had not sinned. It, at that time, was in perfect submission to its call from God. Nature was doing exactly what it was supposed to be. The fruit trees were putting on fruit. Flowers were flowering. Bees were buzzing. Everything was happening perfect. They didn't make a mistake. They didn't do anything wrong. But they had a king over them, and that was Adam. And when he fell, they fell. Let's take a look at it. Go to Genesis chapter 1. And let's look at verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, we'll see some of this in verse 28. Again, 27 talks about he created man in his own image. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. So that's, he was to fill the earth, and then he's to subdue the earth. Have dominion over the earth. God mentioned some of the things. You've got dominion over those things. And God said, see, verse 29, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for your food. God had given Adam all these things. And when he rebelled and fell, all of that was under Adam fell with him. Chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. It wasn't that he listened to the voice of his wife. It's good sometimes to listen to the voice of your wife. Let me clear that up. But it's because the wife's advice was against the voice of God. And Adam made a decision whether he would listen to the voice of God or he would listen to the voice of his wife. And he surrendered his will to the voice of his wife. That's what the issue was. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is nature. I am cursing nature with you. A curse is upon mankind, and a curse is upon nature. So as we just saw there back in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjugated. It wasn't willingly. Nature hadn't fallen. Adam fell, and under Adam fell all of nature. Now, we don't realize it, but nature is groaning. We see the upheavals of nature happening. It's groaning. It has, like it were, birth pains. So because of the rebellion of Adam, creation now was subject to vanity and to futility, depending what version you're reading. To be subjected to means to be made subordinate. It was put under, to be in subjection under the curse. It is now, rather than being under Adam blessed, it's under Adam cursed. It was subjected to it. It didn't do it willingly. It's because Adam fell and sinned and rebelled. Thus nature received of his reward. See, this is important. Of his reward, of the first Adam, nature received of his reward, which was a curse. But there's a second Adam, the last Adam, it should be said, the last Adam's coming. And under him, we will receive the blessing. Under this second Adam, this last Adam that's coming. So subjection means, again, subordinate, subjected to, put into subjection. The first time it's used in the New Testament is chapter 2, verse 51 of Luke, where it says, Jesus went and was subject to his parents. He subjected himself. He put himself under his parents perfectly. That's the first time it used. Well, that's what happened to nature. But for nature, it wasn't willingly. It was against its own will. It was pushed under into this subjection. And it says it was subjected to futility or vanity, depending what versions you're reading. What does it mean to be futility? It means to be idle. But the real picture is that it's resultless. It produces. It's like having a crop and there's never any seed. You get the corn grows up, but there's even maybe a cob on there, but there's no kernels in it. It's futile. It's worthless. It's hollow. It's vain. It's empty. That's what the word means. It's an emptiness. It's aimless. It's void of results. Something that does not measure up to that for which it was intended for. Corn was made. This seed was developed so it would do this. It's planted, but it doesn't do it. And there's futility there. There's vanity there. There's hollowness there. There's emptiness there. There's dissatisfaction there. So it was subjected to this dissatisfaction, this uncontentment or incontentment, whatever. It doesn't measure up for what it was intended for. The original intent and purpose of creation was interfered with due to sin and the resulting curse, resulting then in decay and in perishing. It cannot glorify God as originally created or intended. Look how beautiful nature is. It's something, isn't it? But it's not what it's supposed to be. What do you think it's going to be like when it's recreated? When behold, John says in Revelation 21:1, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Imagine what it's going to be like if now it's not glorifying God as it was intended to. What will it be like then? I love color, so I'm hoping to see colors I've never dreamed of before. Anyway, so that's the thing. Now the flowers fade and the flower of the grass withers. You know, we have beautiful flowers. You give somebody flowers and man, they look good for about 3 days. And then they start withering and looking weird and they get brown on the tips and whatever. That's not the way it was created. Those flower blooms would have lasted forever. They never would have faded because that wasn't in creation, the first creation. We would not have aged. Adam would still be alive and healthy had he not sinned. That's our well. Our original bodies were made. They would have run on for on, and then dwelled with God in eternity forever. But sin did this to it, so it was subject to this futility, this aimless emptiness, hollowness, void of results, not fulfilling that for which it was originally intended for. That's what it means in futility. And so the flower fades, the flower of the grass withers, and not of its own will again. It was by the decree of Almighty God. That's what it says. For the creation was subjected, verse 20, to futility, not willingly, but of him. If your Bible has a capital H on him, raise your hand. Maybe half of you. It should be a capital H. That's who it is. It was subjected not because of Adam, not because of Satan, not because of itself, but because of him. That is Almighty God. That's who it is. Because of him who subjected it in hope. Now there's a promise, a hidden promise, that word hope. Wow. It's there kind of latent, almost hidden. We'll get to it in just a second. But nature was pleased to fulfill that for which it was created. But now, due to man's rebellion and sin, it has remained in failure, unfulfilled of its intended purpose. That's where nature is. And so it's groaning. And it knows the only time it's going to get back and be renewed to be, fulfill that for which it was created is when the sons of God are revealed, manifested to the world. Then it's its turn. Hurry up, sons of God. Hurry up and be revealed to the world, because then it's our turn. That's what nature is thinking. Anyway, creation's curse came through the rebellion of the man, and now creation's liberty will come from the fulfillment, from the blessing of man. Man took, man gives back. It's similar to the woman's disobeyed and sinned and led her husband away into the fall, but it was through woman salvation came, because through woman Jesus came. And so it's the same thing. Nature fell because of Adam, but it will be restored because of the sons of Adam. The next heading I have is that glory and liberty of creation. If we can get through this one, that'll be great, because I want to lift creation up. So it is not only the Christian who is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, but also creation itself. We are told in verse 19 that all creation has an earnest expectation. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits. English language is so inadequate to express what's going on here. Earnest expectation. The word, and I know you're going to remember this for next week. The Greek word is apokeradokia. And now you'll all remember that one. Doesn't matter. But what it means, I'll just break it down. It's a triple compound word. It means away, the head, to watch. And what it means is I'm turning my head away with my head for this reason, to look. That's what it literally means. And it's a great word. It basically means a watching with the head erect and the neck outstretched on tiptoe. Nature is like this. You know, you look at, where are they coming at? And That's what it says nature is doing, that earnest expectation. That's the meaning in the Greek, is that it's on its tiptoes. Its neck is stretched and his head is pushed out there and it's gazing, it's looking. Oh, where are the sons of God? When will they be revealed, the sons of God? When will they be revealed to the world? And it's on tiptoes, with neck stretched and heads turned away from everything else. It's looking for the sons of God. That's what nature is doing, the earnest expectation. Also in God's great mercy, we see then in verse 20, if I go back to the verse 20, so again, that earnest expectation of creation, it eagerly awaits, similar word, eagerly awaits. That phrase, the earnest expectation, is only used one other place in the New Testament, Philippians 1:20. We don't have to go there. Let's drop down to verse 20. I'll try to move on. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God is so good. He subjected all nature to futility, to emptiness, to a dissatisfaction, because it knows it is not fulfilling its what it was made for. I was thinking this morning, nature knows that it was created to give such glory to God, to reflect such beauty beyond what we can even imagine now. And it isn't doing it. And it's unfulfilled. It's groaning because of it. So I'm thinking, what's an earthly parallel? Some of the guys will get this. There's a family in football, right? And they're called the Manning family. Okay? Guys, you all know the Manning family. It started with Archie Manning way back, and he played for the New Orleans Saints forever. He was a first-round draft pick. He was the second pick in the draft in 1971, Archie Manning was. But Archie had a son, and one of those sons was called Peyton Manning, and the other one is called, what's his name? Eli, thank you, Eli Manning. He had two sons, and what did they become? They both, by the way, were first-round picks in the draft. Both of those, they were created to be quarterbacks. And now there's another one. His name is Little Archie, and he's playing for the Texas Longhorns. And what position is he playing? quarterback because he's in the Manning family. He was created, not really, but in that sense, he was developed to be a quarterback. What if the guy was totally a klutz, fumbled around, couldn't do anything, couldn't make the team. They didn't even let him carry the water. He's just a failure. Well, that's what nature is. It was created for something, and it can't be that because of what man has done to it. That's what it's saying there. There's an earthly example of it. So anyway, but God subjected it in hope. He put hope in nature. And hope here, biblical hope, is not a wish. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain on Tuesday. That's not hope. Oh, I hope I don't do this. That's not hope. Or I hope I win the lottery. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is solid. There's no question about it. It is an anticipation that has life in it. And so God, though he cursed nature, he put within it this anticipation, real and sure that something's coming. And so it stands on tiptoe with stretched out neck and turned head to see this. And again, that something is the manifestation of the sons of God. So somehow creation has a hope, which is the source of this earnest expectation that we saw about. The source of it is that it's got a hope. And we're supposed to have the same hope, aren't we? Of Christ's return and of us being glorified. We're to have that type of hope that we're on tiptoe, stretching forward, looking for it. We're to be at least as good as nature. The New American Standard, verse 21, if you drop your eyes to verse 21, I'll read it from the New American Standard again, that God had put this great hope there, and creation shall be delivered from this corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Then verse 21. From the New American Standard, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Into the glory of the children of God. In the Greek, a lot of the translations have it this way, where in the King James, either one we read from, it says, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. But in the Greek, those two words are flipped because the emphasis is on glory, not on liberty. The emphasis is glory because when you read it from the King James or the New King James, where it says, again, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. Liberty is the emphasis, but it's not the emphasis. The emphasis is to be glorious, to be made glory. And in that, there's great liberty. There's no bound, as it were, to the glory. It's completely at liberty. It's free. It's huge. It's vast. So that liberty of glory, there's going to be a glory that's filled with liberty. That's what the verse means. I just throw that in there. So Paul leaves us no doubt when this release or when this liberty will be given to creation, when the sons of God are revealed at Christ's second coming and our bodily resurrection is complete at that coming. So that's where we're heading in the resurrection. And it's just tremendous that we're going to be raised from the dead. I mean, I'd love to go to 1 Corinthians and go to chapter 15 again, reading from verses 51 through 56. But we don't have time. But the termination of creation's groanings and travailing due to the curse which was afflicted upon it because of man's rebellion, executed by God, but God gave them a hope. So the termination of creation's groaning and travailing due to the curse, the futility and vanity will be dependent. The removal of that will be dependent on the adoption of the children of God. That is the redemption of our bodies. That's what we read in verse 23. Thus, creation has this hope. Creation has a hope. It somehow possesses a type of a pre-knowledge, thus a longing for which it groans. It groans for it in hope. It's groaning and travailing like a woman in childbirth. Nature is looking for us to be conformed into the image of God, to have that happen. It's groaning and waiting for it. In these verses, Paul has no problem freely personifying creation. Some people have a problem with, oh, you can't make creation human-like. And I'll just close with Isaiah 55. I've loved this verse for 50 years. The verse is older than that. Isaiah 55. And I remember back when I was first saved, early on anyway, after I was first saved, there was an album that had this picture on the album. It was kind of as though it was colored by children or something. It was one of the love song titles or Maranatha albums. I don't remember which one it was. But Isaiah 55, and I have a string of ones that say similar things that personify nature. But Isaiah 55, verse 12. And may this be true. Randy read in the beginning from Deuteronomy 28, the chapter of blessings for those who obey God. And it ended with, blessed shall you be when you go out, and blessed shall you be when you come in. So this is the benediction. Blessed shall you be when you go out. And this is what it says, verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. This is a picture of what's going to happen. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So can we be like the mountains and like the trees? Can we go out with singing? Can we go out clapping our hands to the Lord for that which is coming? For the good that God has done in saving our souls, in the good that God has done sending His Son to die on the cross for us, to redeem us, to call Him onto Himself, to conform us to His image, and leaving us this great promise that the grave is not our goal, heaven is. And He's going to come again in His glory, raising us from the dead if we die before He comes. If He comes today, we'll probably see all the dead ones rise up. I don't know what that's going to look like. But being met with the Spirit, and they come together in the glory of Jesus, having the glory of Jesus, and thus overflowing, so generous is the glory of God and the will of God and the goodness of God that it'll overflow to creation as creation looks at it. So, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I remember that album had these trees clapping their hands. Just a simple little picture, you know. But why can't we be happy? You know, why shouldn't we go forth with singing and clapping to the Lord and praise Him for what we have? We've got so much. We need to continue to look to heaven, you know, to look to what God has for us and to spend time. Even if it's only a minute today, tomorrow it'll be 2 minutes, and then it'll be 4 minutes, and it'll be eight, and then 16, and then 32, and 64, and 128, and 256. Those are numbers I'm familiar with, so it was kind of easy to rattle those off. But, you know, may God fill our hearts with joy. You know, let's pray together. Father, I ask that throughout today and the week that we would do some inventory. What have you been speaking to us in the last days, in the last couple of weeks? Lord, how can I apply it, Lord, that I wouldn't be just like a field that's set a bit on a hill that's filled with rocks and the rains come down and the rain and the water just runs off, Lord, but I would be a field that is filled with good soil, that is absorbing what you're saying to us, Lord. Help us to be like that, Lord. Let us spend time this week considering this. Help us, Lord, to spend time this week considering eternity. Lord, that's where we dwell. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. You said to lay up treasures in heaven, Lord, where robbers don't break in and inflation doesn't take it and whatever. Lord, help us to do that this week, to consider much of eternity and the rewards that are there and the glory that's coming, Lord, to those who suffer with Christ. And Lord, we all suffer with Christ in one measure or another, and it's not up to us to give, to hand out suffering to one another, Lord, or to complain. And like you said to Peter when he questioned John and how John would die, you said, what is that to you? You follow me. Lord, help us just to love one another, Lord, and just again, fill our minds with these things. Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name, and help us now this morning to go out with singing in our souls and clapping in our hands, Lord, with our hands to you, Lord. We thank you now. Enlighten and encourage each heart that's here, Lord. Refresh our hearts, Lord, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord.